when the race is complete. Moses has a psalm that says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Do you know when your race will be complete? You don't know for sure when your race will be complete. And so by God's grace, we have turned our eyes to Jesus and put our trust in him. Friends, today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Christ is risen and he is reigning. I got to be ready for that in the second service. I'll be ready. And I've reminded us before that every Lord's Day that we gather, every Lord's Day that we gather as his people is due to this fact of the historical resurrection of Jesus, which took place on a Sunday. Furthermore, we're in a season of studying Paul's letter to the Romans together, which is Paul's most extensive treatise on the gospel, a gospel that centers in the cross and resurrection of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is himself an eyewitness of the risen Lord when Jesus confronted and converted him on the road to Damascus. So keep that important reality of Paul's encounter with the risen Christ in mind as we look at a portion of God's words through Paul in Romans this morning. Pray with me before we look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. God of all glory and grace, we exalt you, we praise you for your goodness, for all of your perfections. We praise you for your almighty power. We praise you, God, because you alone are worthy of such exaltation. We confess that in our hearts and in our lives, we are so often worshiping ourselves, worshiping other people, worshiping even things. And we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you have seen fit to give us today, another day on this earth, that we can turn our eyes to you and worship you rightly. May you cause us to be people who are repenting of our love of sin and our trust in self and turning in faith to you, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that from your word this morning, you would help us to see your truth clearly, to understand it, to submit to it rightly, and help us to also see, in the midst of some hard-hitting truth, help us to also see the love that you have demonstrated toward us through sending Jesus and him living a perfect life of righteousness and dying on a cross as a perfect sacrificial lamb and rising again from the dead, so that if we put our trust in him, if we repent and believe in Jesus, we can have his righteousness in exchange for our sin. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask again that you teach us this morning from your truth. Amen. So you think you're a pretty good person. Most of us do. Is being a fairly good person good enough? To whom or to what are you making a comparison about your goodness? My daughters and my wife graciously play pickleball with me as a family activity to enjoy. And I'm saying we play pickleball kind of loosely for those of you who play pickleball. Let me ask, should I think that being better at pickleball than my children means that I should be on the pro circuit? I would be obviously looking comparatively in a completely wrong direction. My skill doesn't even compare to those who start showing up a little later in the evening who are more competitive and significantly more skilled than I, much less the pros. My point here is actually about spiritual righteousness. When we think we're pretty good people, we are inevitably making comparisons in the wrong direction. You need to be looking up. You need to be looking to God to understand what goodness is, looking to the cross of Christ. Even pretty good, really good, isn't good enough because God's righteousness shines like the noonday sun if you were 5 feet away. And God's corresponding justice is perfect. His righteous judgment will fall on all of us in the day of wrath, unless God himself has made other provision for giving us positive righteousness by his gift of grace, which God has done through the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we will see from a particular text in Romans how Paul demonstrates this to be the case. And we can also explain from Romans how faith in God through the atoning work of Jesus is the only remedy to make us sufficiently righteous based upon his perfect righteousness. So here Paul has a warning for those who look at the other people committing the worst excesses of sin, which is how we ended chapter 1 of Romans, making a comparison this direction to those who are sinning. We may look at those the worst excesses of human depravity and think that we are morally superior. And this is what Paul says. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. So when Paul says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, to whom is Paul speaking? And about what? Who's Paul talking to and what is he talking about? Paul has now switched from speaking about a group in the last chapter. He was speaking about a group of people in the third person plural using pronouns like they. And he was speaking in the past tense. He was using past tense verbs. And now he switches to singular second person, a hypothetical you. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul was utilizing, again, the third person plural pronouns and past tense verbs in explaining this. He was explaining God's righteous anger because of humanity's, first of all, their general refusal to glorify God and give him thanks. And that refusal to glorify God and give him thanks results in pagan idolatry, which idolatry leads to sinful degradation of our humanity and of our entire society due to the fact that God justly hands them over to their sinful desires. God justly hands us over to our sinful desires when we are idolatrous in our hearts. That emphasis on natural revelation, but a refusal to acknowledge God, is an overall description by Paul of the pagan Gentile world, and it's applicable to everyone, to all of humanity. And then he switches to you now, the you to whom Paul now speaks in the beginning of chapter 2 is clearly someone more religious or more moral, who is inclined to see such sin, to look at the list of sin and the degradation of society, and to pass judgment on this wickedness that we saw that pagan ungodliness at the end of chapter 1. But this is also plainly a hypothetical individual. Paul says, oh man, oh person. So to whom is Paul speaking? He's employing an ancient literary style called the diatribe. And the style of a diatribe just means that the writer uses a hypothetical opponent. He sets up an opponent who might raise questions. And these are questions that the author anticipates could be pushback from a certain segment of his audience or maybe the contemporary setting at large. It's a hypothetical opponent. And then Paul continues using this technique numerous times, and it becomes only more plain as he employs it significantly in Romans. And he does it to an even more obvious degree, repeatedly asking anticipated questions and then giving reasoned responses to those questions, as well as sometimes emphatic answers like, no, not at all, or may it never be, or by no means. Here specifically, we can readily deduce that Paul is speaking to someone who compares himself, who compares herself to the description of the degradation of sinful practices at the end of chapter 1 and judges those people. He says, every one of you who judges, meaning that we are acting as judge over them, precisely because this person thinks he is more morally superior and that he doesn't behave that way himself, at least not in overt external ways. Again, the point is that he's making a comparison, which is a tendency that we all have. Now, there's a high probability here that Paul has begun to take aim then at the self-righteous Jew, which becomes increasingly more explicit and evident as he continues this argument concerning God's perfect justice in chapter 2. So Paul has likely begun to take aim at the self-righteous Jew. It's also possible that Paul is taking aim at more moral and cultured Greeks who would also think themselves better than those who are living in such barbarous paganism. But who is most likely, as Paul says in verse 2, who's most likely to be those who know what Paul is talking about? As he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So most of us studying Romans would explain that Paul has in fact been not only showing that the Gentiles are without excuse and that God is justified in his judgment of the godless pagan, but that Paul has also been deliberately setting up this point right now, where he continues in chapter 2, where he switches to the singular you, to the person who thinks they are better off. If we're right about Paul doing this, it brings to remembrance the Old Testament trap set by the prophet Nathan with David. Remember when David had sinned against God with Bathsheba, and then David had caused the death of her husband Uriah because he had sought to cover up his sin in other ways, and that had failed, so he had to put Uriah to death because Bathsheba was pregnant. Nathan tells him a story that raises the hackles of David's sense of justice. David hears Nathan describe a rich man who has lots of sheep, and yet he goes and he steals the one precious sheep of another man. And David says, bring me that man that he may have justice. And Nathan springs the trap and he says, David, you are the man. Now, I'm not arguing for a one-to-one correlation of Paul with the prophet Nathan's approach to David, although it seems to be going that direction the more we continue in chapter 2. But my point is that we think it likely that Paul's argument has intentionally been leading to this. His target all along has been the self-righteous Jew in particular, and anyone thinking that their righteousness outweighs their unrighteousness. Anyone who thinks they are morally superior to these other people who have demonstrated their unrighteousness overtly. It can be applied to any Jew or Gentile who thinks that they are morally superior. In fact, I remember that we recently looked through, we studied through the Gospel of Luke, And then Luke's writing of Acts, and one can easily imagine the Apostle Paul, the great missionary. We can imagine Paul using this style in his argument when he would preach the gospel in the synagogues when he entered a new city. Remember Paul's practice of entering a new city, and if there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go into the synagogue and preach to the Jews first. And I can imagine Paul using this argument that he uses now. Let me set this up for you, only to have you see you think you are morally superior, but such is not the case. Now, we don't know that Paul did this for sure, but it's certainly a reasonable possibility. So now at this point in the argument, Paul uses the expected agreement and nodding of heads. Yes, that's right. God has given them over to their sin. That's right. That's right. They deserve it. He's expecting the agreement that God is justified in such retribution against the blatant sin of the Gentiles to now spring the trap on those who self-righteously judge others committing such sinful acts. Paul has known all along, that this is the harder task. The harder task is convincing those who think they're better off. They think they're better off maybe by religious proximity and by external morality. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, my family takes me to church every week. I've tried to be a good person. Paul wants them to see that they are, in fact, also guilty of thinking too little of God's supreme glory and of his complete and perfect righteousness. Of course, Paul knows the significance that such a person fails to acknowledge his true unrighteousness. And if he fails to acknowledge his true unrighteousness, he doesn't acknowledge his need of Christ's righteousness. And that salvation is and always has been by faith in God's promised one and not by works. Otherwise, those works would have to be accomplished in perfection. Paul also knows the potential Jewish arguments fluently. Why does the Apostle Paul know the Jewish arguments so fluently? Because he was himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, the Apostle Paul zealously persecuted the followers of the way, the believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul was personally confronted about the wrong-headed direction of his self-righteousness. When the risen Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was his Jewish name and Paul his Greek name. So Paul knows who he is talking to and Paul knows what he is talking about because he was such a person before Christ converted him. He was the self-righteous man headed in the wrong direction. But how can Paul accuse the self-righteous Jew or any religious or moral person of practicing the very same things and so incurring God's judgment? So you might read verse 1 and say, hang on a minute. After I read all those lists of sins in chapter 1, why do you accuse me of practicing the very same things? That doesn't seem fair at all. Paul had specifically said, though, back at chapter 1, verse 24, that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Paul echoes Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. In that sermon, Jesus had said that secretly lusting is tantamount to adultery in your heart. Paul's question to the self-righteous and judgmental would be, if you continue at verses 29 and following, Paul would ask things like, have you really never had impure thoughts and desires? You've never harbored envy in your heart? You've never been marked by malicious intent? You've never been deceitful? You've never been contentious? Part of the cause for strife with others, that's what it is to be contentious. You've never spoken evil of someone, gossip and slander, or thought too highly of yourself, or even bragged, boasted. You've never been disobedient to parents. You're always honoring them. You always honor authorities. So you're never foolish or unloving, and you're always merciful to others and true to every covenant relationship. You're faithful in love. Most of all, go back to where Paul started at verse 21. Can you really claim that in all things, self-righteous man, in all your living and in all things, that you glorify God and give him thanks? You're telling me that in your heart, you always glorify God and give him thanks. Paul says that in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Yes, you can claim to be less obvious, but you can't claim to be righteous. You can claim to be less obvious, but not to be righteous. Comparing oneself to those whose sin is more externally blatant than our own only proves that we sin more subtly. It absolutely does nothing toward actual positive righteousness. In fact, those of us with differing personalities in the same household might say, one of us is the big mouth and my sin just comes gushing out, and others of us hide our sin pretty well. In contemporary parlance, we might paraphrase Paul as saying, you show me how you don't commit sin in any way, and I'll show you someone who is in denial about the complete righteousness of God. The one who protests this only proves the point. So the conclusion Paul leads to in verses 1 through 3 is this: self-righteous comparer, will you escape God's righteous judgment? Self-righteous comparer, will you escape God's righteous judgment? Again, Paul says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's logical syllogism is as follows in these first three verses. He asks them in the form of a question, but this is what Paul's doing. He has a logical syllogism here. The major premise, number one, is you too who judge others are a practitioner of sin. The minor premise is God's judgment rightly falls on all sinners. Therefore, you, a sinner, will not escape God's judgment. That's what Paul's doing here. You two who judge others are a practitioner of sin. God's judgment rightly falls on all sinners, and they're nodding and agreeing. Therefore, you, a sinner, will not escape God's judgment. And now let's look again at verses 4 and 5 together, in which Paul issues the application of warning through another question and its answer. In fact, verse 4, aren't you flouting God's kind forbearance that should lead you to repentance? In the verse, Paul has the words kindness, forbearance, and patience. God is being kind, he is forbearing, he is being patient in that he has not already handed us over to our sin. As with the pagans who have persisted in willfully ignoring God and in idolatrous practices, Paul says, no, you are flouting God's kindness. You are despising his patience. You are looking down on his forbearance with contempt. You are thumbing your nose. By the way, do you know what thumbing your nose means? That's this one. Nah. You are thumbing your nose at God's kind and patient forbearance with your sin, which should be leading you to repent before God's wrath comes upon you. To repent means to completely change your disposition and your direction. It means to completely change your heart, your mind, your attitude, and the direction of your life. Repenting would be to humble yourself and agree with God. Repenting is to humble yourself and agree with God about his perfect righteousness. To humble yourself and agree with God about your own sinfulness. Turning from that sin and self-righteousness and seeking God's mercy. And when we speak of God's mercy, we know that Paul says that that mercy from God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead, in self-righteousness, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Picture yourself with this great chest of what you think is treasure, and you've been stashing in there your good works, your righteousness. Little do you know, there's a gaping hole in the bottom of your chest. And you go to open it up at the end to discover it is empty. In fact, the only thing that seems to be getting caught in there is all of your unrighteousness. You are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Paul's point is that these ones who view themselves as morally superior, we who view ourselves as morally superior, are in fact earning for ourselves the same wrath that is already falling on Gentile sinners. Isn't it ironic and telling to realize that self-righteousness is itself sin and further evidence of our sinful condition? That our self-righteousness is the cause of God's just judgment of us. Thinking we are religiously and morally superior to others is itself a sin that shows our unrighteousness and incurs judgment. It reveals that we have hearts that are hard, Paul says, that are stubborn. We are impenitent. We are unrepentant. But this self-righteous disposition, or by this self-righteous disposition, we are storing up, we are amassing, and we are accumulating God's righteous wrath to be revealed at the final judgment. And how will God's wrath, his just judgment, then be manifested? When the day of wrath comes, when God's just judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ judges every man according to his works, either we are being judged according to our works or according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, how will God's just wrath, his just judgment, be manifested on that day and from that day forward? In eternal banishment and suffering as the just consequence of our rightful or our willful rejection of God. As the just consequence of our willful rejection of God. What we have seen in today's text is the huge, albeit predictable, mistake. Even though it's a predictable mistake, it is a massive mistake to be comparing ourselves to others, thereby wrongly thinking ourselves above God's judgment. I am not as bad as those people. I'm a fairly good person. If you think you're better off than the idolatrous and ungodly pagan, then you're missing just how righteous God is and how impartial his justice is, verses 6 through 11. Even God's law, Paul will show, presents a problem for the Jews because they do not keep it perfectly. Verses 12 through 16. But why is Paul going through all of this lengthy description of man's unrighteousness and God's perfect justice? Because Paul wants people to not be self-deceived. Paul wants people to not be self-deceived, but to be saved. Why would Paul go through all of this effort so that we would not be self-deceived, but rather be saved? Because Paul wants people to, for every man, woman, or child to trust in Christ alone for salvation, which is the only way to be made right with God. We must first realize that we are all alike rebellious and unrighteous toward our righteous Creator. We must realize that we are rebellious and unrighteous toward our perfectly righteous Creator, who deserves all glory and thanks at every moment, all the time, with everything that we are and everything that we have. And we are not capable of doing it. Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But Paul does all this work to get us in the right place to respond to God's loving mercy through Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to this fulfillment of God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 22 to 24. The righteousness of God, which we can have through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has established by this point that there's no distinction between levels of sinners, between Jew and Gentile sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the complete and perfect glory of God. And God's justice is perfectly impartial. But praise be to God, by his own grace as a gift, we can be justified, that is, declared righteous by God because of the redemption that Jesus purchased. By God's grace as a gift, we can be made righteous by the righteousness that the redemption that Jesus purchased through his vicarious atonement on the cross and his victorious resurrection. And that righteousness is God's own righteousness that he gives us when we respond in faith. It is for all who believe. It means that you cannot have faith in your own goodness and righteousness. You must have faith in the goodness and the righteousness of God and his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all a gift of grace and mercy. If you trust in yourself, you will remain lost. You will remain condemned in your self-righteousness. That's why Paul is working so hard to help us get lost in order that we might be found. To conclude for today then, based on Paul's warning against self-righteousness in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we might rightly ask, what are you counting on to your credit before God? What are you counting on? What are you banking on to make you right with God? What are you counting on will be to your credit when you stand before a holy God whose justice burns brightly like the noonday sun? Before Christ, who will judge in perfect justice, are you counting on your works, which are evidently not doing you good, but are in fact storing up wrath for the day of judgment? Or are you counting on the righteousness of the risen Christ, who died on the cross to exchange your sin for his righteousness? If you say, I think I'm a pretty good person, and therefore God will accept me, or I hope God will accept me because I'm a pretty good person, you are likely still not completely understanding the purpose for Jesus coming and dying on a cross. It wasn't just to show us a supreme example of sacrificial love. Jesus coming and dying on a cross wasn't just to show us a supreme example of sacrificial love, although, of course, he is the supreme example of sacrificial love. No, Paul's whole point about the gospel in Romans is that we need Christ's death to atone for our sins, and we need his resurrection life to grant us life with God. Christians, those who know we are known by God in covenant relationship because our posture before him is one of repentance and faith. If we are those who know that we are known by God in covenant relationship with him because he has given us a posture before him of repentance and faith, we should be continually responding in humble gratitude of praise and obedience to God, seeking to know his true righteousness and seeking his help to live up to our family name as children of the triune God. Just as we trust in Christ to begin our salvation, so we trust and abide in Christ for the holy life and service, the fruit that accompanies belonging to him. Then also we should consider our attitude, our spirit, our posture towards others who are living in sin. Think about these verses 2:1-5. We should consider our attitude, our posture, our spirit toward others who are living in sin. We can and we should, we must label sin as sin. That's how we respond to the righteousness of Christ. And we must agree with God that such sin is the cause of his judgment on us as sinners without having a spirit of condescending judgmentalness. Instead, we should, yes, hate sin and pray for God to reveal sin and pray for God to restrain sin while also compassionately praying for others and praying or proclaiming to them that their sin is leading to eternal condemnation and that they need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we encourage and we challenge gently and confront one another. We encourage and challenge and gently confront one another to put off our former lives of sin and to put on the radiant clothing of the righteous character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So today, let each one of us, whether we are living in overt sin or we are hanging around pretty good people and trying to be pretty good people, let each one understand that the only righteousness sufficient to make us right with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he willingly died. And that's why he rose again and is reigning on high, so that in him we might have life and have it abundantly. And those who have by faith received this grace as a gift, may we be overflowing with praise to God for his glory. And may we give him our whole lives as the thanks that he deserves. Let's pray. Father, we do seek that you would receive all the glory in our own lives and hearts. We pray for your kind and gracious and merciful conviction in the heart of each life, that we should see our sin for what it is and even see our attempts at righteousness as being empty and unhelpful to us. In fact, those things, that self-righteousness, just storing up further wrath. We must recognize that you are a God of perfect righteousness, of perfect justice. God, help us to respond rightly to your glory and goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting us respond in faith and belonging to you. And let us be children who live up to your great name. Amen. This is the most compelling truth in all of life. And when we know that Jesus is risen and he is the Lord God who reigns and that this Lord is returning, this is either to us great comfort, and it is, to those of us who know that we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we belong to him, it is such great comfort. But I want you to know too that Jesus being alive and reigning and returning is also terrifying if you are not right with God, because he will judge the living and the dead according to whether or not they have faith in God. And so we encourage you, we desire for you to belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ and have the same comfort and conviction and courage that we have, not because we are so great, but because God has been so good to us. So please respond in faith to Jesus Christ. If you remain uncertain, if you are still confused or don't know, please seek out one of us or seek out a close and trusted Christian friend so that they can talk with you more about having a clear understanding of putting your trust in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we love you. We do love you because you have poured your love into our hearts by your Spirit whom you have given us. And we know and we trust that by this same Spirit, you have sealed us until the day of redemption. We know you're coming back. We know that we have been rescued and we know that you are returning. And God, we look forward to and we hasten that day. But we also thank you so much for your kind patience that you withheld long enough that we should turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and that you are still making a people for your possession. We pray that you would help us to be faithful proclaimers of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be present when your grace does what only you can do, God, and brings another to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.